going to be taking a look tonight from the scriptures, a lot of them, about the difference between the church and Israel. There's a lot of confusion, unfortunately, in Christendom, and a lot of mainline Christian denominations today teach that the church has replaced Israel, and that the promises made to Israel are now being fulfilled in the church, and that God is done with Israel. And unfortunately, many of our, I'm going to say it, Christian, hope they're Christian, many of our Christian churches are actually siding with the Palestinians against Israel because of their eschatology and their wrong end time views. What I want to do tonight is I want to show you the importance of understanding the difference between God's plan for the nation of Israel and God's plan for the church, and how they interweave for a time, but they don't replace each other. He's got a separate plan for both. Please do not hear me say that he's going to save the church one way and the nation of Israel another way. Salvation has always been by grace through faith for everyone. Jew or Gentile, always will be. Even in the end, when God finishes with the nation of Israel, they have to come to him through Jesus Christ. Paul said it that way in Romans chapter 2, that God will judge all men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as his gospel declares. But what I want to do is I want to show you real quickly some promises that God made. There are way too many to talk about. I'm just going to use them just kind of launch out. As we sat there singing Great Is Our Faithfulness, I was scribbling some notes to myself because it just showed me where I think God wants us to go. Go in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. This is where we're going to start from tonight. Jeremiah chapter 31. And I want you to take a look at a couple of the promises that the nation of Israel was made by God. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." I'm so glad he said the house of Israel and the house of Judah, because that actually even makes it more clear that he's not just talking about Israel when the people say, well, Israel means the church now. No, no, he said with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's talking about the whole nation of Israel. Remember, they were divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. He said, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." As you can see, he's used in hyperbole. Is the sun still out? Is the moon still in the sky? Then what does that mean about the nation of Israel? They still exist before him, and they always will. Now, there's something that God says to the nation of Israel in Micah, in the book of Micah. He says this. He says, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O Israel, are not destroyed." In other words, God says, the only reason you're still here, Israel, is because, not because you're a righteous and a wonderful people, but because I made a promise to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I keep my promise. Let me ask you a question. How many of you know any Moabites? No, me neither. Anybody know any Ammonites? Me neither. How come the nation of Israel still exists? Because God made a promise, and he's keeping his promise. By the way, have not the nations of the earth been trying to wipe them off the face of the earth from the beginning? Yet they still exist, and miraculously, they're back in the land. And we're going to be looking at that more later on in our study, not tonight, but later on in our study, about some promises God made about all that. But think back again to what he said here. In those days, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It won't be like the one I made before. And they're each going to, every one of them, the ones that are left at that time, are going to know me. They're all going to know me. And I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. My laws are going to be written on their hearts, and they're all going to obey me. There's not going to be any teachers, because everybody's going to know the Lord. Has that happened yet? Not yet. That day is coming, and God is setting the stage for that final fulfillment. And as we'll look at this week, it'll come at the end of the tribulation period when he comes and he atones for their sin. And they all look on him whom they've pierced. And the millennial kingdom begins and all that stuff happens. But I want to deal with tonight, though, is that there is a time period that we're in right now called the age of grace, or the church age, or the year of the Lord's favor, as we looked at in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, and also Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, that Jesus said he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of grace. We're in that time period of the church, but this time period is not a continual time period. It's just something he's done for a time, and you're going to see this later on tonight. And his purpose is to make Israel, the nation of Israel, jealous. We have been, for by God's grace, we Gentiles have been, as we're going to see tonight, grafted in for God's purposes. And aren't we hopefully grateful that he's let us be a part of what he's doing in the whole world, and especially toward the people of Israel? But we have to be careful that we don't see ourselves as now better than them and replacing them. There is a huge difference between Israel and the church. And listen closely. I'm going to show you tonight in a few passages. In a lot of our churches, myself included, we have been preaching passages that were written to the nation of Israel and trying to apply them to the church. And tonight, I'm going to show you a couple of the big ones that you have had the preacher talk to you, preach to you as the church about it. And I'm going to show you that it had never been written to us. And it wasn't for us to try to apply to our lives, because it was actually written to the nation of Israel and not to the church. So we're going to get all that in tonight, hopefully. I'm going to show you where Jesus returns to the earth when he comes to set up his millennial kingdom. And it's not where I first thought it was. This morning I gave you the commercial, how I always thought he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. I'm going to show you that that's not where he returns. We're going to lay out a whole lot of cool stuff. And I'm going to give you a little bit of homework tonight as you go out of here. It's an easy homework. It's just to be watching for God to finish what he started with the nation of Israel. And I'll show you how to recognize that it's starting to begin. All right? You ready for all that? Buckle up. All right, let's go. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 12. Paul's writing and he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you who..." All right, for those of you that are visiting, by the way, Hillcrest still has to be reminded as well. When I ask questions, I'm going to wait for an answer. The Gentiles. All right. A prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Look closely at what Paul says here. He says, guys, I've been given the role as the apostle and the ambassador to you Gentiles. Now, if you know anything, if you know about Galatians chapter 1, you'll see that Paul says there that he realized that, and that the elders and the apostles came to realize that even though he and Peter had the same gift mix, Paul had been chosen by God to go preach to the Gentiles. Peter had been chosen by God to go preach to the Jews. And for years, I used to wrestle with that because, you know, I'm human and I have a tendency to sometimes try to tell God how to do his business. And I used to think, man, God, why would you send Paul, of all people, to the Gentiles? I mean, if there was anybody to go preach to the Jews, it would be Paul. I mean, he was the Jew of Jews, taught under Gamaliel. I mean, he was rising like nobody else. If there's anybody going to go, we would pick to go preach to the Jews, it would be Paul, wouldn't it? But God began to open my eyes over the years that, you know who was the best person to preach to the Jews? It wasn't Paul. It was Peter. You know why? Because the Jews, as we all have, rejected Jesus. The Jews, he showed up, they rejected him. And guess who Jesus chose to go preach to the Jews grace and salvation and forgiveness? Someone that could go look at him and say, I walked with him for 3 years. I ate with him. I knew who he was. Yet when the time came, I too acted like I didn't know him. But he forgave me. He gave me grace. He'll give you the same. That's the best person to preach to the Jews who rejected Jesus. Oh, and on top of that, I am so thankful now that I understand a little bit more that God chose a Jew of Jews to preach this gospel to the Gentiles of salvation by faith alone, not by anything we do. Because as you know, even though Paul was being used of God to preach, a Jew of Jews who was ignoring the law to just say it's not by the law, it's by grace, even though God was using him to do this, there was still that sect that was trying to say that there's, you know, you have to follow the law, and there's trying to be this division between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. I'm so glad that a Jew of Jews is the one who was preaching this gospel of salvation by faith alone. And it makes so much more sense when we let God just do his thing. But Paul says here, not only have I been chosen by God to go preach to you Gentiles, but there's a mystery that has been hidden before, but now is being revealed through his holy apostles and the prophets. It's been hidden in previous ages, but now it's being opened up so people can understand it. Does anybody know what that mystery is that he's talking about here? It says in the passage. My house is in Florida, so I'm not in a hurry to go home. So if you guys want to stay here for a while, we're welcome to do that. Any idea? Take a wild guess. Some people say, Jim, the mystery was that the Gentiles would be saved. No, actually, I'm going to show you that's not the mystery. Put a bookmark here in Ephesians chapter 3 and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And look at verse 21. If you want to have some fun, one day just go and sit down and read the book of Deuteronomy and read it slow, and you'll see the whole history for the nation of Israel was written by God before it even began. He told them what was going to happen from day all the way to the end. He's and said he's going to, because of their rejecting him, he's going to scatter them. And in the very end, he's going to bring them back. Their whole history was laid all out. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, this is what it says here. It says, they, meaning the nation of Israel, have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. In other words, way back in Deuteronomy, God says, you guys are going to turn your back on me and you're going to worship other gods that aren't really gods. So what I'm going to do during that time is I'm going to take a people that you don't consider a people and I'm going to make you jealous through them. You made me jealous by worshiping gods that are no gods. I'm going to take a people, the Gentiles, that you think are no people, and I'm going to bless them instead of you to make you jealous. Isn't that what it says? Yeah, go to Acts chapter 1, verse 15 and following. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15. I'm sorry, I got my numbers backwards. Go to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. My memory that God's given me got dyslexic there for a minute. But some men came down from Judea and we're teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. After Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's Acts chapter 10 he's talking about with Cornelius and his family. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" And they started saying, "Hey, minute, the Old Testament all along said the Gentiles were going to be saved. The Old Testament all along said that." Not only that, if you remember back when Jesus was being dedicated in the temple, right after he was born, Simeon comes up and takes him, and he makes this prophecy, and he says that he's going to be a light unto the Gentiles. So the mystery is not that the Gentiles would be saved. That had been stated all along through the Old Testament. There are many other passages where God said it was only, not his salvation wasn't going to be just for the nation of Israel, but it was also going to be for the Gentiles. The mystery, go back to chapter 3, the mystery is this. Paul says, when you read this, verse 4, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, what he says, the mystery that has been revealed now, is not that the Gentiles would be saved. No, God had all along said he was going to save the Gentiles. The mystery, the cool thing that's being revealed now is that all those promises that were made to the nation of Israel, we get to partake of them as well. The land promises and all the things that he said that he was going to do for them, is going to do for us. We haven't done squat to earn it. It just said, "I'm just going to give it to you." All those things that I walked them through, I'm going to let you be a part of it. Did you catch that? Be a part of it. It did not say that we would now be it and replace them. And one of the most clear passages of Scripture that illustrates this is in Romans chapter 11. Go with me to Romans chapter 11. And with everything we've just laid out, tell me how, or I hope that you see how Romans chapter 11 all of a sudden makes a ton of sense. I was actually talking with one pastor one time in Florida, and I was telling him, I said, one of the most clear passages about this is Romans chapter 11. He said this to me. He said, "You're the first person that's ever said Romans 11 was clear. Where do you see it? It's going to be clear even if you're not a Bible scholar." In Romans chapter 11, Paul is dealing with this question about whether or not God has rejected the nation of Israel, whether he's done with them forever. By the way, we've already laid the foundation. In Jeremiah 31, what did he say? Are these ever going to reject him? Are they going to be ever totally destroyed? No, not at all. They'll always cease to be a nation. We've always seen that. They're going to be scattered because of their disobedience. He's going to make them jealous for a time through the Gentiles, but he will finish what he started, and there's going to be a day coming where they all will believe. No one will need to teach them. He's going to put his law in their hearts and their minds, and the nation of Israel is going to believe as a nation. Listen to Romans 11. Paul says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means." By the way, let me read that to you again. Has God rejected his people? By no means. "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? 'Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what is God's reply to him?" God says, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, 'Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever.' So I ask," Paul says again, "did they," the nation of Israel, "stumble in order that they might fall? No, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to" who? "The Gentiles," us. "So as to make Israel jealous." Didn't we read? That's from Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. "So as to make Israel jealous." Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch that I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Remember how he even said earlier, if I could go to hell so that Israel would be saved, I'd do it. That's how much he wanted the nation of Israel to believe in Jesus and to be saved. And he says, I'm you and what God's called me to preach to the Gentiles, because I know that in God using the Gentiles' salvation, he's going to make Israel jealous. And my hope is that if I do my job at the best of my ability through God's grace, a Jew here and a Jew there will be saved in this time that he's hardened them. Then he says over here in verse 15, for if their rejection, the Jews' rejection, means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, listen, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Are you with me so far? Are you seeing what's going on? He's saying, look, is God done with Israel? No. He's just doing something for a time through the Gentiles to make them jealous. Don't see yourselves as replacing them. Don't think that you're better than them. Don't think that he's done with them. You're a wild olive shoot that has been grafted in. He's not done, and he's going to graft them back in again. Don't be proud. Just thank God they let you be a part of it. Oh, by the way, when you get to the end of Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to read the rest of it to you. When you get to the end of it, Paul says this in Romans 12. We all know verses 12 and 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, because of the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. By the way, what Paul said is, hey, Gentiles, listen. God didn't have to include you in his plan that he's doing for his own glory through the nation of Israel. But he's chosen for his own purposes to do that. And by his mercies, you've been a part of what he's doing. You better say, thank you, God, that you let me be a part of this. Not, thank you, God, that I've now replaced them. We have not replaced them. Oh, the Bible says very, very clearly that we've only been grafted in for a time. Listen to what he goes on and says. Lest you be wise in your own sight, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening, this is what we're going to wrap up with tonight in a little bit. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, their enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he have made mercy, have mercy on them all. And then Paul goes into worship praise and says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In view of the fact that God didn't have to include you, but he has, you just got to lay your body on the altar every day and worship him and thank him that you get to be a part of it. And Gentiles, don't you think, church, don't you think you're better than them? Don't you become proud? Don't you think you've replaced them? He's not done. This is a time period that is going to come to an end. And when it does, the Jews have received a partial hardening in time, but then the fullness will come of the time that the last Gentile is going to be saved. He'll take his church And he'll finish what he started with the nation of Israel. Now, let me clarify something too. When it says all Israel will be saved, it doesn't mean that anybody that's a Jew is automatically going to be in heaven. No, it's talking about the Jews that are left. We know really clearly that if you're a Jew, you're not automatically saved. Jesus even said that when they said, well, we have Abraham as our father. We're okay. He said, hey, don't rest in that. And on top of that, what does the scripture say about Judas? Was he a Jew first of all? Was Judas a Jew? What did Jesus say? He went where he belonged. He was a son of the devil from the beginning. Is Judas in heaven? No, the Bible is very clear that he's not. The Bible does not teach that every Jew is going to automatically be saved. It's saying that at the end of the tribulation period, the ones who have made it through the very last little bit, we're going to touch on that some tonight, those who are alive at that final part, all they will believe. And he will begin what he said he would do with the millennial kingdom at that time. Are you with me so far? I haven't gone too fast. I had one preacher one time, and I was teaching on something. He goes, you know, you give people a drink of water, you just use a fire hose. All right, well, here's what I want to do. I used to think, actually, let's go to Acts chapter 1. Before I go to my used to think thing, let's go to Acts chapter 1. Let me show you something kind of cool right along this line. This is something that, honestly, within the last year, God's opened my eyes to, that I've never seen before in this light. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and following, this is after Jesus' crucifixion, this is after his time in the tomb, this is after his resurrection, this has been the 40 days, you know, he's about to be ascended. It says, he'd been on the earth with them. He says, when they had come together, this is very near the end of that, they come together, verse 6, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things that they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. All right? What I want to show you is something I've missed in the very first verse there, verse 6. What was the question the disciples asked Jesus? I gave you an easy thing to answer that time. It's written right there in front of you. Are you going to restore the kingdom to who? Now think about this for a minute. I have, in all my years of study, and I've never even saw this. Jesus has been with his disciples for 3 years, crucified, resurrected. He's now been appearing to them and teaching them for 40 days. If the teaching was correct, that the church has replaced Israel, and all the promises made to Israel are now just being fulfilled spiritually in the church, and that there is no literal kingdom, it's just an amillennial view, if that were the case, Jesus would have taught them that during this time period. But even though Jesus has been teaching them, they are still expecting a literal kingdom in Israel. All the Old Testament promises, they're still expecting. He didn't tell them, hey guys, that was all symbolic. They're saying, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus must have not said that it was just symbolic language and spiritual, and now it's just been fulfilled in the church. Do you see it? It's so clear, they're still expecting it, and rightly so. He just says, not for you to know the times or the dates the Father set by his own authority. You may be my witnesses and all this. And then he ascends, and the angels say, hey, the same Jesus, why are you looking up into heaven? The same Jesus who went is going to come back in the same way. And for years, I used to think that when Jesus comes back, he was going to come back to the Mount of Olives. Because, I mean, I just assumed he went from the Mount of Olives, he was going to come back to the Mount of Olives. My reasoning was this. In Zechariah, it talks about how his feet are going to step on the Mount of Olives, it was going to split in two, a river was going to run from it, and the millennial kingdom would begin. So I just put two and two together, lazy study, and I just assumed that because he ascended from the Mount of Olives, and one verse said that he would come back at some point to the Mount of Olives, I just assumed that when he came back, that's where he came back. Folks, as I've taught you before, when you take a look at a passage of Scripture, don't build a doctrine on one verse. You need to build your doctrine over the whole of Scripture, because you can make the Bible say anything with one verse. But if that verse doesn't match up with the rest of Scripture, it can't be a correct interpretation because God wrote the whole book and he never contradicted himself. And then as I began to look into this, I came to realize, hey, the Bible's been telling us all along where he comes back. I'm going to tell you right now, and then I'm going to prove it to you with like three or four scriptures. The Bible actually shows us that when Jesus comes back to the earth to defeat his enemies at the end of the tribulation period and to start the millennial kingdom, he doesn't come back first to the Mount of Olives. He comes back first to an area in Edom called Bozra. You say, what? Well, if you're looking at a map of Israel, southeast of Jerusalem is a wilderness area called Edom, and there's an area in there called Bozra, and I'm going to show you that's where Jesus will come back, because that's the area that the nation of Israel that is left at the end of the tribulation period, as you're going to see, there's going to be a seven-year confirming of covenant. At the halfway point of the covenant, at the halfway point of that seven-year period, the Antichrist is going to step into the wing of the temple, declare himself to be God, and Jesus tells them, get out of town, get out of Dodge, run for your life. And half of them are going to be killed. The ones that are alive, spared, they run out of Jerusalem for a time, and God protects them in an area called Edom and Bozra, near there in the wilderness. Some people think it's the area of Petra, possibly, don't know, but he's going to protect them there in the wilderness, supernaturally, for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And when Jesus comes back, he comes back to where they're hiding. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go with me to Zechariah chapter 12. I'm going to lay this out for you real quickly with just a few passages. There are many, many more, but the mind can only absorb what your butt can endure. So I understand that. So Zechariah chapter 12, look at verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. Did this happen in AD 70? Was it all the nations of the earth fighting against Jerusalem in AD 70? No. That was just the Roman army. That was just when he was scattering them to all the nations. He says in the very last days, God's going to make the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem a trembling cup. And all the nations are going to be gathered against Israel at that time. By the way, folks, do you not see the stage being set for that right now? I mean, first of all, there even has to be a nation of Israel again. And what a miracle happened in May of 1948 that all of a sudden, after thousands of years, over 1,500 years, when there was no Israel, boom, they're back in the land. And supernaturally, God is protecting them. Oh, by the way, do they all believe in God? Are they worshipers of Jesus Christ? No, no, no. We're experiencing Ezekiel 37 right now, where the Valley of the Dry Bones is miraculously coming back to life. But you remember in Ezekiel 37, as that came back to life and skin on skin and sinew and bone and all that stuff, and the people stood back up, there was no breath in them. And then Ezekiel was told to prophesy the breath into them. It's not until the end of the tribulation period that the Spirit of God comes into them. They're up and moving around, but the Spirit of God's not in them yet. That isn't going to happen until the end of the tribulation period. But miraculously, there is a nation again. And the Bible says in the very, very end, he's going to make every nation on the planet fight against Jerusalem. Oh, by the way, let me just make a quick commercial. It is not looking good for the United States. I'll tell you straight up. One, as I've studied Scripture for 30 years, I've been preaching. For 20 plus, I've been studying prophecy intensely. I cannot find the United States mentioned anywhere in the end times. We're the most powerful nation on the earth right now. We're losing that ability, but I don't see us mentioned anywhere. Now, some people say, what about this place here and the ships of Dida and all that? You know what? Even if that is us, it's still not good because all they do is stand there on the sideline and watch it all go on. They don't do anything. I'm not sure that's us, but even if you're going to try to make that us, it's still not good. So why are we not mentioned? Well, it could be one. There could be a terrorist attack in some way that God has allowed a nation outside of us because of the judgment, because of our sin, to wipe us out. Or, and we see this one happening, we change our politics to the point that we are no longer an ally of Israel and we're against them. And folks, it don't matter if you're Republican or Democrat, both sides have been turning against Israel little by little. I'm going to show you a verse in a little bit that talks about how God is going to judge every nation that told Israel to divide their land. It literally says that. Oh, that's us too. We've been telling them to give them land for peace for a long time. There's a judgment coming. I believe it's already begun. The United States is not a part of what's going on in the end times. If we are, we're just one of the many nations that's gathered to fight against Israel, because the scripture clearly says in too many places that at the very end, every nation on the earth will be fighting against Israel. God's word be true. It ain't going to look good for us, folks. Oh, he'll take care of those that are his. We can still keep voting and praying for God to give us mercy for a time, but if we believe the Bible to be true, at some point, it's over for us. Let's just deal with it. All right, be ready for what the Bible says is coming. Go also to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, let's look at verses 15 through 22. Jesus is teaching here, and he says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the holy place." By the way, I've changed my schedule. I told you this morning we're going to do Millennium tomorrow night, and then the 77s of Daniel on Tuesday. We're going to do the 77s of Daniel tomorrow night. I just think that it would help us to go there next. Jesus said, though, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Look at what Jesus says. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and you're going to look at that tomorrow night, and I'm going to show you that's when the Antichrist steps into the wing of the temple in Jerusalem, declares himself to be God, and reveals that he's really not on the side of Israel, and goes after them tremendously. By the way, some people say, well, that's just, you know, that prophecy in Daniel was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. Because Antiochus Epiphanes stepped into the temple and he sacrificed pigs on the altar. You know how I can prove to you that Antiochus Epiphanes didn't fulfill that passage in Daniel? Because after Antiochus Epiphanes did his sacrifices in the intertestamental period, after that, Jesus spoke of that prophecy being fulfilled future. So Antiochus Epiphanes wasn't the fulfillment of the Daniel prophecy. It might have been a type, but it wasn't a fulfillment because Jesus said it was still yet to come. Oh, by the way, where's the temple right now? There is none. But there will be. I don't know when or how. I don't know if it's going to happen before the tribulation begins if they rebuild it. I don't know if that's going to be a part of that confirming of the covenant that they allow them to rebuild their temple or whatever. But at some point, the nation of Israel is going to be allowed to rebuild their temple. And by the way, we don't have time to get into all that. But if anybody's ever done any study into this, they're already ready. They already got the blueprints. They already got all the materials. They've already got all the garments for the priests. They got everything's ready to go. They're just waiting for the ability to do it. It can go up quick. But at some point, Jesus said, when you see the Antichrist stepping in the wing of the temple, he says, those of you in Judea and Jerusalem, run for your life. Run for your life. Well, where are they going to run? Well, go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. It says, "In a great sign," Revelation 12, verse 1, "a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. By the way, that's 3.5 years. Who is the woman? The woman is Israel. Very clearly, we see the woman is Israel. It's not Mary. It's Israel. Israel gave birth to the male child, which we know is Jesus. Satan tried to kill him, but he wasn't able to. And then Satan goes after the woman, and we've already read some prophecies about that. The woman is going to run out into the wilderness to a place that's been prepared for her for 3.5 years. Now, verse 7, a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Stop real quick. Those of you that were here this morning, do you remember what I read to you in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1? When God said, in those days, Michael is going to arise and defend the nation of Israel. That's what we're reading about here. War rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. By the way, that hasn't happened yet because Satan still appears before God. He still appears before God and has to check in. He's accusing the brethren day and night. It's at this point that he's finally kicked out of heaven where he's not allowed into the presence of God and he's cast down to the earth and he's not allowed to go in the presence of God anymore. It says the great dragon was thrown down and the ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for this devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. This is Israel. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Again, 3.5 years. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. All right, so here we see now that at the end of the tribulation period, the nation of Israel is going to be attacked and they're going to run for their lives out into a place that's prepared for them by God for 3.5 years. But Jim, you just said the wilderness. You didn't tell us where. Keep reading. Let me show you now Isaiah chapter 63. Actually, let me go to Revelation 19 first. You're in Revelation 12. Go to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gather to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest of the slain by the sword were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Here we see a picture of Jesus returning at the end of the tribulation period as he's coming back to the earth in his coming, and the Bible shows that we're going to be coming with him. Who's the only one covered in blood? Only Jesus. Jesus is the one covered in blood. The rest of us are in white and pure linen. We're going to come back with him as he sets up his kingdom. We're going to rule and reign with him. We'll deal with that a lot more in a couple of nights. But where does he come back, Jim? You still haven't told us where he comes back. Go to Isaiah 63. We know at this point the nation of Israel is hidden somewhere in the wilderness, provided by God for 3.5 years. But where is it? Isaiah 63 has said clearly, and not just Isaiah 63, because I don't want you building a doctrine on one verse. But Isaiah 63, look at what it says. When I began to see this, all of a sudden I was like, wow. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? Who is he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Remember this morning we saw he came first to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and then the day of vengeance of our God. This is that day of vengeance. For the year of my redemption had come, vengeance was on my heart. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Here is this description, prophecy about Jesus' second coming when he comes. Where is he coming from? From Bozrah. From Edom in Bozrah. Oh, there's more. Go to Isaiah verse chapter 34. Look at verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 34 verses 1 through 6. Draw near, O nations, to hear. And give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter, and their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon who? Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in where? Bozrah. A great slaughter in the land of Edom. There's one more. Go to Micah chapter 2. And I need someone here that's got a King James. Anybody got a King James on them? Anybody here got a King James Bible? All right. You mind reading out loud for us? Verses 2 through Micah chapter 2 verses 12 and 13. See, because the King James translation actually brings it out even the most clear. Micah chapter 2 verses 12 and 13. Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13.
I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, the Lord on the
field. Did you hear that? It says in Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, I'm going to gather the people of Israel, Jacob, in Bozrah. And then I'm going to lead them out as a shepherd goes before the sheep gate, and they're going to follow me. I'm going to be at their head. Folks, the Bible told us where they're hiding. It's in Bozrah, in Edom. Over and over, it's been there. And when Jesus comes back to the earth, where does he come back? Not immediately to the Mount of Olives, but he comes back to where the nation of Israel has been hidden and protected, and he's going to come back to where they are. They're going to look on him whom they pierced. He's going to atone for their sins, and from that place on, he will defeat his enemies all the way. And if you follow it on the map, you can see it. Right through the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, defeat all the armies that have been gathered against Israel there, and he's going to wipe them out all the way, and their blood's going to be spilled. The Bible actually says it's going to be about to the high as a horse's bridle for 200 miles. There's going to be so much blood. And he's going to defeat them himself. And he's going to make his way all the way to Jerusalem. And he's going to ascend the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in two. And the millennial kingdom will begin at that moment. He doesn't come back to the Mount of Olives first. He comes back to Bozrah. And it's been there all along. But we haven't been faithful to wrestle with the scriptures and to begin to believe them and to read them like they're true. But that's what my purpose is this week. It's not to convince you of anything. It's to show you, but the way God's wired my brain, I can pass it on to you. You can drink from the fire hose. Begin to take a little bit here and a little bit there. But know this. The Bible says, we saw it this morning in John chapter 16, verse 12 and 13. Jesus said, I have more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to guide you into all truth. He will take from mind his mind. He won't say and speak on His own. He'll only share what He hears. And He will show you what is yet to come. It's knowable, folks. This stuff is knowable. Now, real quickly, we've had a problem though over the years because we've ourselves been confused between the difference between the church and Israel, and we've tried to read all the passages in the New Testament and assume that they apply to the church. But actually, there are some things that Jesus spoke to the nation of Israel dealing with the last of the last days during the tribulation period, and we've tried to apply them to us. Let me give you just one example. There's way, way many more. I'm just going to give you one. Go to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, and look at the story of the parable of the sheep and the goats. For years, I used to preach this passage, trying to preach it to the church, until I realized this isn't applying to the church. We're gone when this happens. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and following, look at what the context shows us. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, this is His second coming, He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me food. I was thirsty and you gave Me drink. You know this story. I'm going to keep moving here, so I'm not going to read the rest of it. But He says to the ones who, you know, because of how you treated these brothers of Mine, you get to enter into the kingdom. For those who treated the brothers of Mine poorly, you're not going into the kingdom. You understand what I'm saying? Let me show you that the Bible actually showed us in the Old Testament almost word for word what was going to happen when He comes and sets up His kingdom. Go to Joel chapter 3 and tell me if it doesn't read exactly the same. In Joel chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Go to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and following says, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of My people and My heritage, Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up My land and have cast lots for My people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Look what he says. He says, at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Israel, at the very end, I'm going to gather all the nations and I'm going to hold them in judgment according to how they treated Israel. You go back to Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His angels with Him, He's going to sit on a throne here on the earth, and He's going to execute judgment on all the nations. And He says, when you treated these brothers of Mine well, who is it? According to Joel chapter 3, we see clearly that it's Israel. Let me also point this out to you. Does the Bible teach that we get to heaven by what we do? But isn't that what Jesus is saying when He says to them, you gave Me water, you gave Me something to drink, you visited Me in prison. Hey, you did good. Come on in. That's not how we get to heaven. But that is how He is going to determine who live of the humans who live through the end of the tribulation period, who get to inhabit and populate the millennial kingdom. You see, during the millennial kingdom, there's going to be people born and babies born and all this stuff. We read this morning that if a baby dies at 100, he'll be considered young. And if a sinner dies at 100, he'll be cursed. And well, how in the world are babies going to be born? We're not going to be making babies when we come back with Jesus and rule and reign with Him on the earth during that time. There are going to be humans who live through the tribulation period. And the only ones that get to enter into the kingdom, the literal kingdom on the earth, are those who have been for Israel and taken care of Israel during that crazy, wacky time. Those are the ones who are going to be able to populate the kingdom. And then the ones who haven't are going to be cast out. It's a literal kingdom on the earth. And that's what that's been talking about. I've been guilty of it. As a preacher, I used to preach, you need to give people water and visit them in prison and all this stuff. There's nothing wrong with that. The Bible talks about, you know, meeting people's needs, but that's not what that passage is talking about. That's talking about the end. And oh, by the way, we're gone before that even happens. You want further proof that we're gone before that happens? You look later on and you look at Matthew 24, I even read some of it in verses 15 through 22, and you see how Jesus says that when the Antichrist steps into the wing of the temple, he says, get out of Dodge. He said, pray that your flight doesn't happen on a Sabbath. Didn't he say that? Would he say that to the church? No. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 says, don't let anybody judge you in whether or not you keep a new moon festival or a Sabbath day. Those are a shadow of what was to come. The reality has been found in Christ. Even though some of us were raised in some legalistic churches that didn't read their Bibles, that said Sunday's the Sabbath and you can't eat out and you can't do it. The Bible clearly said in Colossians 2 that we're not to judge anybody whether or not they keep a Sabbath day. Jesus would have never said to the church, pray that your flight doesn't happen on the Sabbath. That doesn't apply to us. Oh, by the way, why is he saying, pray that your flight doesn't happen on the Sabbath? Because after the church, remember, time of the Gentiles comes to an end. After he gathers us back to be with him and he finishes what he's going to do for that last 7-year period, they're going to re-go back to the time of law and he's going to finish what he started with Israel and he's got his purposes and his reasons. Oh, and on top of that, he also said, pray that your flight doesn't happen in the winter. Well, guess what? If it was speaking to the church, if the church was going to be there at that time, he told the church to pray against each other. Because it's going to be winter somewhere across the whole globe, isn't it? Oh, God, send the hurricane to them, not to us. You know, we always wrestle with that in Florida. Oh, God, please, when you send the hurricane somewhere else. Well, who are you praying the hurricane on? I mean, down the ocean. That's what I mean, down the ocean. He was talking to the nation of Israel when he said, pray that your flight doesn't happen on a Sabbath or in the winter. Folks, we're not even going to be here at that time. We're already going to be gone. Now, I'm going to give you the homework assignment. I'm going to let you go so you'll come back tomorrow night. The Bible says, well, go to John chapter 12 and I want you to see it. John chapter 12. By the way, as I told you this morning, when you look at prophecy, when you look at things that are to come, you need to look. What time period is he talking about? Is the church going to be here? Is the church not going to be here? Is it referring to us? Is it referring to the nation of Israel? What's the distinction? And you know, when you learn how to study it properly, you can put it in the right place and it all begins to make sense. In John chapter 12, look at verse 20. It says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, let me kind of lay out for you what's going on here. A group of Greeks want to see Jesus. They go and get Philip, and he gets Andrew, and the two of them go to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, there's a group of Greeks that want to see you. And Jesus' response to hearing that a group of Greeks want to see him is an interesting response. He says, it's time to die. Isn't that what he said? When he heard that a group of Greeks wanted to see him, he said, it's time to die. How is that the signal? Well, who was Jesus sent to? To the Jews. Jew first, then the Gentile. Remember in Matthew 15 when the Gentile woman called out to him? Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Heal my daughter. She has a demon. The Bible says he didn't even pay attention to her. The disciples came and said, she's driving us crazy. Would you do something about it? He said, I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. It's not right for the children's bread to go to the dogs. I love her response. Her response was, I'll be a dog then. Because you're the only one that has what I need. And even the dogs get to lick the crumbs from the children's table. If I have to be a dog in order to get what I need from you, crumbs are enough for me. I'll just be a dog. And he dealt with her because, remember, the Father at first was not drawing the Gentiles as a whole. He was drawing the Jews first. Individually a Gentile here like this woman and the centurion. There were some Gentiles that were being saved. But as a whole, was he drawing the Gentiles at this time? No, he was drawing the nation of Israel. Yet, Jesus knew that there was going to come a time because of their rejection that the nation of Israel was going to, how do we read it this evening? Experience a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. All of a sudden, instead of a Gentile here or a Gentile there, there is now a group of Gentiles who want to see Jesus. Jesus realizes, my Father is beginning to move his drawing from the Jews to the Gentiles in mass. You remember John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I'll raise them up at the last day. As it says in the prophets, they all will be taught by God. Whoever listens comes to me. Jesus knew that this salvation thing was something that God does by drawing people. I believe he draws everyone. But you can't be saved until he begins to draw you. He now realizes my Father is not drawing a Gentile here or a Gentile there. He's starting to draw a group of Gentiles. He's moving his drawing from the nation of Israel to the Gentiles for a time. It's time to go to the cross. I share that with you for this reason. The time of the Gentiles comes to an end. You've heard that tonight, haven't you? The church age is a short time period that is going to come to a close, and I believe very soon. You know, here's your homework assignment. Be not only praying for the nation of Israel and praying for the peace of Jerusalem, which, by the way, is not going to come with any covenant. It's going to come when Jesus himself steps on the earth and sets up the kingdom. No false peace. I'm not praying for any temporary peace. I'm praying for Jesus himself to come back. When you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you're saying, Jesus, come quickly. Start watching and listening for when you start to see groups of Jews starting to turn to Jesus Christ. There are Jews that are being saved here and there, and there are some wonderful ministries to reach out to Jews and have them believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But what I'm watching for is when all of a sudden we start to see a bunch of Jews starting to believe. Because you know why? That means he's moving his drawing back to the nation of Israel. We're going up. We're going up. That's a fun homework assignment, isn't it? Be praying for him to come, and you be watching to see groups of Jews starting to believe. And when you see that happen, get excited. Amen. Let me pray for you. And tomorrow night, I'm going to break down for you in great detail Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27 especially, but most of that chapter, and show you how to take it literally. And I'm going to show you that the Bible actually told them the exact day that the Messiah would be presented to the nation of Israel, and the Jews missed it. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you again.